Let us first turn to our text for this morning, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Let me read for you verse 20, right through to verse 23. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now that we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Please keep your Bible open to our text, Daniel chapter 2. This morning I'm going to speak about providence. Providence in the time of the Reformation. Now God is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is creator. And he is the controller of the whole universe. Nothing in this world happens by chance. The God of Christianity is a God of history, and the story of the world is the story that he has penned and written down even before time, even before the whole world was created. He has written the story of the world, and he is fulfilling his plan and his purpose in this world through all the events that happen, and even in our lives, in our own individual lives. And we want to make sure, dear friends, that we are found in his good plan. And if we are his children, if we are his disciples, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart and we love him, we are his children, we are in his family, then God has a good plan for each one of us. This we know for sure. The God of the Bible is the one living and true God who controls all the events of the world. And we know this from Daniel chapter 2, don't we? In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." God is always God. He does not cease to be God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Savior in the past. He died for our sins on the cross according to the scriptures. Shed his precious blood for the remission of sin. He was buried. He truly died. And on the third day he rose from the dead. And he is the life giver. He is the resurrection and the life. And he is Savior today. Those who call upon his name will be saved. And he will continue to be Savior to all who will call upon him in good time. But time is fast running out, dear friends, because there will come a time when God will judge this world. This world will not go on and on without end. There will be an ending. And our God, who is a God of holiness, is also a God of wrath. And he hates sin. He hates unbelief. He hates rebellion against him. And those who have broken his commandments must be judged. Judgment will come one day. God does not judge right now. Why? Because he wants us to repent of our sins and believe on him, so that we will not come under judgment, but receive salvation that he freely offers and gives to anyone who will pray to him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the fact that you're here this morning is not by chance. God has predetermined already. You should be here to listen to this message. Will you have ears to hear? Pray the Lord will open your ears, dear friends. God is in control of all the events that are in this world, and his name will ultimately be glorified. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Wisdom and might are his. He is all-knowing, omniscient, and he's also all-powerful, omnipotent. Wisdom and might are his. And he who has created this whole universe, he has not gotten tired. He's not on a holiday. Some people believe that God created the whole universe in the past and then after that left the world to run on its own. He is not running this world right now. He's not in control. Nothing can be further from the truth. God created this whole universe. He is controlling this whole universe right now, keeping this whole planet in orbit. And if the planet Earth is a fraction off course, we will all be destroyed. Either be burnt to death or be frozen to death. How the Lord is protecting us. He is in charge. He is in control of every single thing, even the minutest. One hair of our head will not fall without him knowing. He knows every single thing. All powerful and all knowing. And in so far as the events of the world, the affairs of men are concerned, look at verse 21. It says here, and he changes the times and the seasons. He changes the times and the seasons. He is in control of good times as well as bad times. Times of prosperity, times of poverty. Times of war, times of peace. Times of boom, times of depression. All these are in his hands. He is in control. And he pushes all these buttons according to his will. And all this he does so that his name might be glorified, and he will fulfill his purpose and his plans on earth. He will keep his promises. He will fulfill all the prophecies that are given in the Holy Scriptures. And one out of every four verses of the Bible is prophetic, and none of his prophecies has ever failed, and there are prophecies still needing to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled. So he changes the times and the seasons, and then he removes kings and sets up kings. Kingdoms rise and fall because of him. And this is very clearly taught here in the book of Daniel. Daniel was now speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the world ruler at the time. Babylon was the world empire in those days. And Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king. But God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that there is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. There's a God in heaven who is sovereign, And he is the one in charge, not human kings, but this divine king. And so God gave to Nebuchadnezzar a dream of this great image that he saw, made of gold and silver and brass and iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar was puzzled. What does this dream mean? What is the interpretation of this dream? None of his soothsayers and magicians were able to tell him. But God gave wisdom to Daniel. This dream, of course, came from God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God gave to Daniel the interpretation of this dream to reveal and to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream meant. And so we find in verse 31, look at verse 31, Daniel 2, verse 31. Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." What is the meaning of this? Well, Daniel gave the interpretation as revealed by God. Verse 36 says here, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." All right? And that's what the Lord said earlier on. He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Nebuchadnezzar was now king over the world, a superpower at that time, not because of his power, his prowess, his military might. It's all because of God. It is God who made him such a king. "For the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given into thine hand. And has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Right? So the image, the head, was made of gold. Who was this head? The golden kingdom. And here it is identified. It was the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian empire. So that is the starting point. Right? The Babylonian empire. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And if you read further on, it is revealed how one day the Babylonian power will be destroyed. The Babylonian kingdom will come to an end and it will be conquered. So the next kingdom is the silver kingdom. And the silver kingdom was the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Medo-Persian empire, which conquered Babylon. But the Medo-Persian empire will also not stand. It will be defeated and will be taken over by the brass empire. And the brass empire was the Grecian empire. The Grecian empire conquered the Medo-Persian empire under Alexander the Great. But the Grecian empire also will not last. The next empire to follow will be the Iron Empire, which is the Roman Empire. And during the Roman Empire was the time when Jesus came. But the Roman Empire will decline in strength and one day will become very, very weak. But in the future, it will rise up again. Then you have the Iron and Clay Empire. Still iron, but not as strong as before, because clay got mixed up with the iron. Iron and clay empire, which is a revived Roman Empire. And one day there will be this revived Roman Empire when the Antichrist will arise, the last world dictator. And he will rebel against God, the God of the Bible, the God of the nation of Israel, the God whom we believe in. And then the Diamond Empire will come, which is not man-made, but come from heaven, and it will destroy all the world empires, and Jesus will set up his kingdom here on earth and rule for 1,000 years. And we who are his saints will rule with him. You can read all about that in Revelation chapter 20. And these were the order of events, the sequence of the kingdoms that will rise and will fall. And all these happen according to the prophecy of Daniel, as God had revealed to him, one after the other. So he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. And he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. We who are his children, spiritual things are spiritually understood. Do you understand these things? You can only understand the spiritual words of the scriptures if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. Because he is the infallible teacher. And he guides us into all truth. And if in your mind you think all these things are nonsense, and you try to find fault with the Bible, and you try to find fault with God, and you think you are very intelligent, then there's one evidence that the Spirit is not in you. You are still not a child of God, not saved, and destined for the judgment that is to come. I pray all of us here have spiritual ears. Jesus said, those who have ears to hear, let him hear. And you want to hear the spiritual words, you must have spiritual ears. And God will give you understanding. God will give you that knowledge you need, the wisdom that comes from above, that you may be able to discern truth from error, right from wrong, understand the scriptures. The things that happen in this world, you do not look at them blindly, but you can see how God is working. And then how you can live your life in the right way that will be pleasing in His sight. And so when we look at history, even the history of the church, not just the history of the world, but the history of the church, God is dealing with His church. And the 16th century Protestant Reformation was not an accidental event. It was something that was planned by God. The Roman church was a good church, a godly church, once upon a time. It began well. But as the years went by, it became corrupted, more and more corrupt, full of idolatry, full of immorality. It came to a point in time when God says, it is ripe for purging, right for reformation. The church must be reformed. The church cannot continue the way it is going. And so we have the 16th century Protestant Reformation, and it is an event moved and directed by God's special providence. What is providence, you ask? Providence is God's foresight, right? Providence speaks of God's foresight, timely preparation, and intervention in the affairs of men and of the world in fulfillment of His redemptive purpose and plan. And the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages had become utterly corrupt, has become a Sodom and an Egypt, full of immorality, full of idolatry. In those days, it was not uncommon to find the priests living carnally, indulging in wine, women, and song. Priests, and if this was the case with the priests, with the clergy, how much more the ordinary folk? All were living in sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Christian only in name, but not in heart, not in mind, not in word, not in deed. and Machiavelli, who lived in the 15th century. He was a philosopher and a political commentator. And he said, in those days, the nearer one got to Rome, the more corruption one found. And that was the experience of Luther as well. Luther, at one point in time, made a pilgrimage to Rome. And Rome was considered the holy city. And he thought that the nearer he got to Rome, the more spiritual the priest would be. But he was sorely, sorely disappointed. The nearer he got to Rome, he saw how the priests, instead of being more and more spiritual, were actually more and more carnal. The priests were not getting thinner and thinner. They became fatter and fatter. So that when he reached Rome itself, the priests were so fat, many of them could not walk on their own. They had to be carried. They were all gluttons, drunkards. Well, that was the sorry condition of the church in those days. And so the church was ripe for reformation. And the church in those days was full of idolatry, the worship of images and statues. And this is something not taught in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says very clearly, the first of the 10 commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You don't bow down to them. You don't kiss them. You don't burn incense to them. These are an abomination to God, because God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How dark the church had become. Full of superstition. And then the doctrines of grace. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the Bible alone. Long forgotten, all these doctrines taught in the New Testament. And so, it was time for reformation. God saw to it. And no Bible, no reformation in those days. There was no Bible. No Bible in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church in the 13th century had already placed the Bible in the list or in the index of forbidden books. No one is allowed to read the Bible. It became illegal to own the Bible, to read the Bible, to interpret the Bible for yourself. Only the priests were allowed to read the Bible, and the Bible was only in Latin, and only the priests knew Latin. Only they could read and interpret for you. Nobody knew if they had interpreted the scriptures correctly or not. And so a whole lot of corrupt doctrines and practices arose in the medieval and the dark ages. But the Bible had to be put back in the hands of the people. How did God order the events in those centuries, the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries, so that the Reformation movement would arise? Well, during those days, the Lord caused a reformation of culture. The Renaissance, right? The Renaissance came into the picture, and this happened in the 14th century, and the Renaissance was a time of awakening. The Renaissance was not a Christian movement, it was a cultural movement. People now wanted to think for themselves. They didn't want to be told by the church what to believe or not believe. They wanted to think for themselves. They wanted to do their own reading, research, to know the facts, to know the truth. So it's back to the sources. So a great time of learning and study. People wanted to learn the languages and to learn the original languages, to go back to the Bible, to read the Bible in its original languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They wanted to know the truth for themselves. So there was this freedom of thought that arose. And the Lord raised up two men in the days of the Renaissance, two famous Renaissance scholars to aid the Reformation cause. And these two Reformation scholars were Reuchlin and Erasmus. Now, John Reuchlin studied the Hebrew language, and he mastered the Hebrew language. I believe God helped him. And he produced a Hebrew grammar and a Hebrew lexicon. And of course, that facilitated the study of the Bible in the original languages, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written and given in Hebrew. And then what Reuchlin did for the Hebrew language, Erasmus did for the Greek language. And Erasmus was a genius. And he studied the Greek language. And he mastered the Greek language. And in fact, even invented, because Greek was a dead language, nobody knew how to pronounce, right, the Greek language or the Greek words. Well, to read it, he invented the pronunciation, how to pronounce the vowels, and so on and so forth, in order to read the Greek language. And so, students, right now, you're studying first year Greek under Mrs. To, right? And she has taught you how to pronounce the Greek words. Well, the pronunciation that she has taught you or is teaching you comes from Erasmus. Erasmian pronunciation of the Greek language. And then also Erasmus edited the New Testament, and for the first time, the Greek New Testament came in printed form, a printed Greek New Testament, and it was published in 1516. 1516, it is significant because it was just a year before 1517, the year of the Reformation when Luther nailed the 95 Theses. So all these things surely did not happen by chance. God prepared the way, prepared the circumstances, the situation in the world, so that the Reformation of the Church could be carried out. And the first thing that must be put in place was the Bible. Put the Bible back into the hands of the people. The Bible in the original languages, so that you can read and study and know the scriptures in all its fullness. That was what happened. And the Renaissance facilitated that, you see. It happened by chance? No. And not only that, not just the Renaissance, but during those days, the printing press was invented. The movable type printing press. And that was significant because in the past, no printing press means everything has to be hand copied. It was a tedious, laborious, and long process to produce books. Now with the printing press, things could be put in print very quickly and circulated. And with knowledge is power. And the Lord made sure the printing press was invented during this time. You say by chance? Cannot be. God was in control. He put all these things in place for the Reformation to happen. And that's why church historian Philip Sharp, he said, the Greek edition of the New Testament and the printing press were the two chief providential instruments made ready for Martin Luther. And so with all these tools put in place, there must be people. And God raised up two main reformers, preachers and teachers and defenders of the faith. Of course, there were many others. But the two chief reformers were Martin Luther and John Calvin. Let us look at the life of these two men. God had already prepared them for this important task of reforming the church. And by reforming the church, right, they changed the world. God used them. Now, who was Martin Luther? Now, Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Germany. And he was born to a poor country farmer. And since young, he suffered a lot. I mean, he was from a very poor family, his parents worked very hard, and according to Luther, he said his parents worked their flesh off their bones. And so the Lord allowed Luther to go through these hardships from the time of his birth, to taste the hardships of life, so that he might be able to face the challenges, right, of the future. The Lord was going to use him. He was going to go through a whole lot of suffering in defending the faith. The Lord prepared him since young. And according to Philip Schaff, the historian, Philip Schaff said, all the reformers, like the apostles and evangelists, were men of humble origin and gave proof that God's Spirit, working through his chosen instruments, is mightier than armies and navies. But they were endowed with extraordinary talents and energy, and providentially prepared for their work. They were also aided by a combination of favorable circumstances, without which they could not have accomplished their work. They made the Reformation, and the Reformation made them. Everything planned out by God. From hindsight, we can see this. And Luther, as he grew up, he received the best education that Germany in his day could offer. So he studied in the prestigious University of Erfurt, and his major was philosophy. Now, why study philosophy? But God had purpose that he should study that. Of course, we know that the study of philosophy without theology is in vain, is empty. And the study of philosophy definitely did not lead Luther to know God any better. It did not draw him near to God. But the Lord allowed him to go through this field of study so that later on, all right, knowing what philosophy was all about, he could refute it. He could see that there was nothing in philosophy that could lead anyone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All these things were in vain. And so Andrew Miller, another church historian, he said this: why did Luther go through the rigors of philosophical studies? And he said this: in the wisdom of God, it was necessary that he should become conversant with these writings, that he might be the better able and have the better ground to expose their utter worthlessness as to the service and worship of God. Yes, Luther had to realize this, and then instead of studying philosophy, study theology. To know God, and then to make him known. And that was how God directed Luther's life. So Luther graduated with his Bachelor of Arts in 1503. And then 2 years later, in 1505, he earned his PhD. And since he was such a promising student and scholar, his father wanted him to read law, to be a lawyer. But Luther, by that time already, was more interested in theology. He wanted to study theology. And God made sure he did so by a series of, I wouldn't say coincidental events. There is no coincidence. They're all providence, right? Providential events that caused him to reflect on life. What is the meaning of life? And the first event was the sudden death of his best friend. Second event was, which followed soon after, was he was accidentally slashed by a rapier, a sword, a deep cut, and he was, of course, terrified, thought he might lose his life. And then the third event, he encountered a very terrible thunderstorm with all the lightning and thunder, and he thought his life would end soon. He was mightily afraid. So all these things happened, one after the other, to cause him to reflect on life. What is the meaning of life? To see his own mortality. That he was weak, and he was quite terrified after this life, what is next? And in the innermost recesses of his heart, he knew there was life after death, and he wanted to be found in the right place. He wanted to be with God. He wanted to go to heaven. He didn't want to be judged by God and then end up in hell. So he was terrified. And that drove him, instead of to the university, that drove him to the monastery. So he became an Augustinian monk. And in the monastery, he was a most hard-working monk. Very, very sincere and devout monk. And he began to punish his own body. And then he performed all the rituals required of the church, thinking that all these things that he would be doing would bring him salvation, forgiveness of sins, peace and joy in life. And Luther himself confessed, he said this, "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it," he said. But the more he did all these, in his own terms, monkish works, the more miserable he felt. The burden of sin weighed heavily on him. He could find no joy, no peace, no forgiveness. And the guilt of sin was plaguing him. And the fires of hell tormented him. "Why is it when I'm now in the monastery doing all these things, and yet I don't find salvation?" He was deeply troubled. And at this juncture, the Lord came to save him. The Lord sent his angel, an elderly, an old monk, visited him one day. No one knows the identity of this monk. Could be an angel. And the monk visited him and read him a portion of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And then led him to read Romans chapter 1 verse 17. What does Romans chapter 1 verse 17 say? It says here, "For then is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Not works, Luther, not what you can do, but what Christ has already done for you. All the good works of the Lord Jesus Christ done for you. They are sufficient to save you from your sins. How the Lord Jesus Christ kept the Ten Commandments for you perfectly. And then as the sinless Lamb of God was sacrificed on the cross, bearing the penalty of your sins, shedding his precious blood. And on the third day, rose from the dead. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. You must trust in him. The just shall live by faith. From faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. And Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And Luther went on his knees and cried to the Lord, and suddenly the gospel light shone in his heart and his mind. He understood. Now he had spiritual ears. He heard. And he believed. And for the first time in his life, he experienced that joy and that peace that passes all understanding. Burden and the weight of sin all rolled away in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him alone. And so he was professor of the university. In those days, he taught his students, studied the book of Romans, Galatians with them, and taught them. It is by faith and by faith only. And also at that period of time when Luther was converted, now the Roman Catholic Church embarked on a campaign of fundraising, because the Roman Church wanted to build her buildings, right? To beautify her buildings, and they needed a lot of money to do that. So how to raise the money? Well, the Pope said, well, we have to sell indulgences. Indulgences are forgiveness tickets. That's a quick way to make money. Sell all these indulgences, all these forgiveness tickets. The Pope would bless all these forgiveness tickets, and then he appointed a salesman, John Tetzel, right, to go selling all these forgiveness tickets, these indulgences. He went from city to city, village to village. And then Tetzel will go and call on people to buy, to purchase their salvation, to purchase their forgiveness. He says, when your coin in my box clings, the soul in purgatory will spring. So you cannot, you can buy forgiveness for yourself, but not only for yourself. You can also buy forgiveness for your loved ones who have departed. They are now in purgatory, right, suffering the fires of purgatory, and you want them to be, and they are there indefinitely. And if you want that, you want them to be released from purgatory, just buy, right? Give money, buy all these indulgences. Of course, Luther heard this jingle and this selling of forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins comes free of charge, comes from God, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Cannot be sold, should not be bought. It is all free of charge. And it's by faith, not works, not through money you can buy your way into heaven. So the church was teaching something that was utterly false. And of course, Luther, now converted, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, he was righteously angry because the people were being deceived with all these superstitions and a false gospel that was preached. So he wrote 95 statements, 95 theses against indulgences, and nailed the theses on the castle door of Wittenberg. In those days, the castle doors acted as notice boards, so he made it public. He nailed it, the castle door of Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. So this month is Reformation month. Month of October. That's why we have messages on the Reformation, because we need to know history. We need to remember history, how God had worked in the past, and the servants of God that had been raised up to preach, teach, defend the faith. And we are Protestant Reformation sons. Thank God for the Reformation. Thank God for the light of the Reformation. But today, all these events have been forgotten, hardly, seldom taught in the church. Who is Martin Luther? Many people don't know. Some think he might be the one from America. Martin Luther King? No. The Martin Luther that we're talking about is Martin Luther Monk, not King. 16th century. And John Calvin, who is he? People forget history. We must not forget history. We must remember. Because our God is a God of history, and we must know how he worked, see how events unfold, and how we must fall, right, within his good will and his good plan. And if you want to read more about how Luther defended the faith, earnestly contended for faith, you can read the weekly, right, this morning. And then the second reformer. Second reformer was John Calvin. And John Calvin was born in 1509 in France. Right? Luther was from Germany. Calvin was from France. And he was born into a very staunch Roman Catholic family. Now, the Lord had a purpose for Luther. Luther was the evangelist of the Reformation. He preached the gospel. The just shall live by faith. But when people got converted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they needed to be taught. That is the Great Commission. Jesus commanded the church, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the triune God, and then after that, what? Teach them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. To teach the whole counsel of God, all the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. So Luther preached the gospel, many got saved, and then after that, those who got saved and got baptized must be taught the scriptures. And the Lord raised up Calvin as the theologian, the teacher of the Reformation. Luther was the preacher, the evangelist. Calvin was the teacher and the theologian of the Reformation. And the Lord, in Calvin's life, from young, was preparing Calvin for that important task. So he was born in a staunch Roman Catholic family, And like Luther, right, Lord providentially guided Calvin in the days of his youth. And looking back at his life, Calvin later on, after he got saved, he looked back at his life, and this was what he testified. This is his testimony. Let me just read to you what he said. Calvin said, "I was yet a very little boy. My father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who follow it to wealth," in those days, lawyers also earned big money. Right. "So this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more burdened in such matters than might have been expected from one of my early periods of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that though I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. So God providentially led Calvin. At first, in obedience to his father, he was on his way to study law. But then the Lord saved him, and then he began to understand what it means, what is true spirituality. Not by works, but by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone and based on scripture alone. So he altered course. He didn't want to study law anymore. He wanted to study theology. Now I want to know this God and my Savior, Jesus Christ, more and more. And he says this desire was so intense, I cannot run away from it. I must go by this direction. I did not leave out other studies, but I pursued them with less ardor or less zeal. I was less interested in all these things, but most interested in knowing God and his word. While God was preparing him to write a systematic theology. His Institutes of the Christian Religion is a classic and a masterpiece, still being used today in theological schools and seminaries. The Far Eastern Bible College teaches Calvin's Institutes, and our late founding pastor and principal was so gripped by Calvin's theology and his Institutes, he abridged Calvin's Institute to make it simple, right, easy to digest for all Christians. So we are using his textbook right now. That was Calvin, and the Lord raised him up for such a time. And Calvin was also, like Luther, educated in the best universities in France. And in his pursuit of studies, theology occupied pride of place in his education. And he pursued the truth most fervently. And so in 1536, he completed his Institutes, or the Foundations of the Christian Religion, a systematic theology, which expounded very, very deeply and clearly the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of salvation. It is what? Christ alone. It is Scripture alone. It is by grace alone, faith alone, and all to the glory of God alone. What is man's chief aim in life? And goal and purpose, man's chief aim is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And how this was greatly and mightily expounded in his theology. So much so. And of course, when we say we are, and as Bible Presbyterians, we trace our roots back to Calvin. And although we are followers of Calvin, but actually when we follow Calvin, we are actually following the Apostle Paul. As Reverend Dr. Timothy Toole says, Calvinism is Paulinism systematized. When you read Calvin, you're really reading the Apostle Paul. Only Calvin systematized the theology of Paul. Right? So how we thank God for how he was in control of history, the lives of men, and used them for his good purpose. And he continues to work in the same way today. We have the same Savior, same God, who works powerfully and providentially. And after Calvin wrote his Institutes, he wanted to retire. He wanted to spend his life in quietness, in solitude. And he was a scholar. He enjoyed studying. So he wanted to retire in Strasbourg to spend a time of quietness in reading, right, and in research and in writing. And on his way to Strasbourg, he had to stop over in Geneva. And in Geneva, when he spent the night there, Willem Farel, an old man, a believer, a Christian, when he heard that Calvin was in town, thought that Calvin was the best person to pastor the church in Geneva. He had no pastor at that time. And so that night he visited Calvin and told Calvin, "Calvin, you don't go to Strasbourg, you need to remain in Geneva. The people of God here need you to shepherd them. Be their pastor. Please, stay back and feed the flock of God." But Calvin insisted that he was not called to be a pastor. He didn't want to be a pastor because Calvin was quite timid by nature. He says, I'm going to Strasbourg. I'm going to spend my time, right, over there doing my studies, right, and doing more writing. But Farel wouldn't give up, kept on pressing him. Stay, stay, stay. Calvin says, no, no, no. Came a point in time when Farel got quite angry. And then Farel stood up and looked Calvin straight in the eye with a stern face, and being an elderly man, he had a long beard and looked very, very austere and severe. And then he, with a booming voice, he told Calvin, "May God curse your studies if now in her time of need you refuse to lend your aid to his church. May God curse your studies." And when Calvin heard those words, he almost fell off his chair. And he said, "I thought I heard God speaking with a thunderous voice." And of course, Calvin had the fear of God in his heart. And if God wanted me to remain, and it's his will for me to pastor the church in Geneva instead of going to Strasbourg, then I must submit and obey. So he felt God speaking to him, and he submitted to the will of God. And he became a very, very good pastor in Geneva, preached many sermons, and now his sermons are all put together. I think over 20 volumes of them can be purchased today. Wonderful time that he spent in Geneva, feeding the flock of God, and by feeding the flock of God there, he fled the flock of God worldwide because his writings still exist today. Well, I had a similar experience like Calvin. I didn't want to be pastor. I was just quite contented with the college to do my reading, research, and writing. But the Lord made it very clear. May God curse your studies if you don't pastor the church. So I had to submit to the Lord's will. The Lord chastised me. And last night, one of my students asked me, "Now that you are a pastor, how do you feel?" I said, "I feel happy." I said, "Now you're a student at FEBC, how do you feel? Miserable? Exams are coming, right?" And I said, "I feel happy also." Well, that's right. If you are found in God's will, no matter how difficult the circumstance may be, whatever work that God has given you to do, you will be happy because God will grant you the grace. And this is the same with Calvin. And the Lord used him mightily. So two of these reformers, Luther and Calvin, all led by God's special providential hand. And God leads us, each one of us, in the same way too. Every one of us is important to Him. What is God's will for your life? What is God doing with your life? Wherever He has put you, the place that He has put you in, how are you fulfilling God's purpose and plan for your life? Have you thought about it? Think about it. And may you be used by God. And may you allow yourself to be used by God for His good purpose and to the glory of His name. God is still on the throne, and He is in absolute control. And that makes us very happy people on earth, especially if, in fact, only if we are His children. We belong to His family, and we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou art a God of history. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that You have been gracious and merciful to make us Thy children. Those who still do not know Thee, Lord, please speak to their hearts and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Be merciful to us, Lord, and save us from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.